All right, there we are. The Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so we might legitimately, I suppose, ask, well then, what is Scripture? Right? And it's fair. We're not necessarily trying to weasel out of stuff. I think the Pharisees were when they heard that love your neighbor thing, and they're like, well, who's my neighbor? And so it's fair to say, well then, what is Scripture? And the statement itself actually has answered itself. All Scripture is God-breathed. And you could actually look at the corollary to that. If it's God-breathed, then it's Scripture. All right? And you have to evaluate that to say, could God have breathed other things that aren't in Scripture and so forth? But anyway, just to try to keep things simple, it's not a fruitless exercise, and it's not a philosophical puzzle. For the believers in the early church, it was life and death, because they were being martyred. And to be in possession of Christian Scripture was the death sentence. And so it kind of became very practical very early. If you're going to die for the Scriptures, you want to make sure you've got the Scriptures, don't you? I mean, are you really going to die for Bell and the Dragon or Jubilees or Tobit? Okay. And so really the test of canonicity became a very urgent matter very quickly in the history of the church. There were also heretical canons out there and so forth. Folks that wanted to chunk legitimate portions of the Bible and say that they weren't legitimate. And other churches stepped up and said, no, wait a minute. That is Scripture. Paul wrote that to us. Or aspects of that nature. So, in any event, did you do your reading? Canonicity, chapter 28. Excellent, 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 excellent. All right. Did you not do the reading? Honesty time. Okay, points for honesty. Points for honesty. All right. In any event, let's start with prayer, and then we'll jump right into it. We have an hour in front of us. It shouldn't take that long. All right. Specifically, I think because of the approach that Geisler took, we'll follow the same approach, and then as we have time, maybe we can explore some other things. Anyway, let's open the prayer, and then see what the Lord has for us tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, I do thank you for tonight, the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved, that we are not only students of Scripture, but as a part of that, Father, we study the Bible and we study about the Bible, the process by which it was inspired, and by the process by which the autographs were then copied, duplicated, spread around, and then finally, Father, canonized into a collection which now is in the hands of each one of us, Father, multiple copies of which are in each one of our hands. And, Father, we just thank you for this. You've blessed us abundantly, exceeding abundantly, beyond all we could ask or think. We thank you for the wealth that we have in the Scriptures. We thank you tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You get a report like the Gideons last Sunday or the project we have undergoing right now in Africa, sending Bibles to these places or villages that we've traveled to, Cliff and Bob and I traveled to in the Philippines where, they're sharing a Bible amongst themselves. The whole village has one Bible and they let the pastor take it home with him during the week so that he can study and then come back on Sunday and teach from it in different things. And we take it for granted with a dozen, two dozen, or more different Bibles that we have in our collection. All right. Canonicity, we've touched on it a number of times through the first 27 chapters. This is the one chapter that's really dedicated to the topic itself. Additional items you might read that are found in the bibliography at the end of this chapter, I recommend very wholeheartedly, same author, Geisler, and Nix. Geisler and Nix, his general introduction to the Bible. I think it's outstanding. I believe I said this before, that it was really the first book I added to my library back when I was thinking I was going to become a pastor. And it was one of the earliest books I ever put on the shelf and still is there on my shelf related to these things. All right, canonicity. Evangelicals believe. There's a lot in this opening paragraph. And actually, I think I highlighted five statements in this opening paragraph. And these five statements really tell the entire chapter. And if you're good with it, then we can say, okay, we're done. but it really bears out that we can expand upon each one of these statements. We can defend every one of these statements. And we want to be clear on what these statements are saying. The original text. Evangelicals believe that not only is the original text of the Bible faithfully and accurately reproduced in the standard English translations. You don't have to be an exegete or a scholar in Greek and Hebrew. That what we have in our modern translations, New American Standard, Holman, you know, even NIV, all right, that they are accurate, faithful translations, representations of what God originally wrote. But neither are there books missing from the original Bible. That's the second statement. All right, so we have an accurate Bible today in our modern English translations. And we would affirm that. We would affirm that. Okay. Now, do we, of course, teach from the Greek and Hebrew? Do we try to improve upon these modern English translations? Constantly, we're trying to constantly communicate it in such a way that a modern audience can grasp things that are found in the original that don't always come across in translation. Of course, we do that kind of work. All right, so that's the first affirmation. The second affirmation, neither are there books missing from the original Bible, or we can be content that the 66 books we have are all the books that God has inspired. All right? And we don't have to fear that, you know, they're going to somehow determine next week that, oh, there's this missing book, we just found it. All right? Or it's actually God was not done. He decided to call somebody else and, you know, from New York somewhere and give them these golden tablets, and he can go ahead and give us now the latest and greatest updated testament for the Latter-day Saints, as it were. No, the canon is closed. That God composed it in the first century. He composed, actually, the Hebrew canon was composed before Christ, and then the Greek canon was composed in that first century after Christ. And this is a unanimous agreement among evangelicals today. Evangelicals also hold that the canon of Scripture, finished by the end of the first century, is closed. It is closed. Now, there are a few folks out there that are willing to consider, could God, in the millennium, reopen the canon again? Could he add a third testament, as it were, to coincide with the animal sacrifices, to coincide with the ministry of the prophets? We know that prophecy is coming in the millennium because the book of Job tells us that prophecy is coming in the millennium. Could it be that in that prophetic age of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, with the animal sacrifices and the other things, could there be a third testament then? Is God free to reopen that? Sure, he's free to reopen, free to do whatever he wants to do. But as it stands now, we have the closing of the canon with the final admonition given at the end of the book of Revelation that we are to neither take away from it or add to it. And that's the way it's been left to us since 96 A.D. 66 books of the Bible, all that God intended to be there. This is, again, a unanimous position of all evangelicals. Any group that deviates from that, either having fewer than 66 or more than 66, is, strictly speaking, not to be considered within the evangelical tradition. As we'll learn in this chapter, per the Roman Catholic Church and their deuterocanonical books that they add, the additions to the 66, when they add the books that they do. Furthermore, we maintain that God never intended any more books to be added to the Bible. This is the totality of what he designed. And it doesn't come out in this chapter, but I've said many times, I enjoy the way that the book of Isaiah is a parallel of the entire Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and it is a remarkable parallel to the Bible. Particularly in the way that 39 of those chapters deal more with wrath and judgment and whatnot. And then starting in chapter 40, going through 66, we have messages of comfort. Comfort, oh comfort, is how Isaiah 40 begins, and it goes all the way to the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 65 and 66, which would then, you know, be kind of paint an interesting picture when you look at Matthew and you look at Revelation and how the New Testament comes together. In any event, God never intended any more books to be added to the Bible. And clearly, those who received these books, the custodians of these books, identified these books. This chapter does a wonderful job. In fact, it's delightful to read how these books were accepted by these stewards. And he highlighted what I highlighted back in our Roman series. What is the advantage of Israel? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the prime advantage, number one, for stewardship is the custodianship of Scripture. And the Jewish people were the custodians of the Hebrew canon. And so as they were written, they were stored, they were kept, they were maintained in the temple, for example, as part of their duties. Likewise, the church in the very first century was the custodian of the epistles. And Peter recognized full well that these writings of Paul were scripture. And Paul recognized the Gospel of Luke, and they validated each other. You understand? The recipients of these letters identify that they were scripture. They were commanded to evaluate, to test the spirits. Don't despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. And to a large extent, I believe that some of these temporary gifts, like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, some of these gifts were actually suited to be able to identify prophetic writings as they were received. That these were actually part of God's revelation in the New Testament scriptures. What's interesting, this first heading here on page 514, the common canon, is remarkable for really the large agreement that we have among Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant branches of Christianity. Okay? You understand the three large divisions of Christendom on the planet today. Catholicism, Roman Catholicism is the largest, all right? Protestantism, and then Eastern Orthodox, in order of size. Our evangelical tradition falls under the Protestant heading. Although most of us would stand up and affirm that we're not protesting anything, you know. Nevertheless, we get lumped in with the Protestant division of Christendom because we're neither Roman Catholic nor Eastern Orthodox. All right. But it's remarkable how much agreement there is, and even among Judaism, how much agreement there is as it relates to the Old Testament. You'll want to, of course, know what the word canon means, coming from the Greek, and as a rule or norm, the straight-edge standard by which everything else is measured up against. And that expression came to refer to that body of literature that met the standard, that was lined up in the appropriate way. Those considered canonical are the ones who are held to be inspired by God. And that's the simple test of it. It's not a church council that determined whether a book was canonical or not. God determined whether a book was canonical or not when he inspired the writer to write it. And then our role is to identify what God inspired. And that order, by the way, is useful. It's the order we use when we identify the pastor that God assigned to a congregation, for example, or other aspects of the will of God. God's the one that made it so. We identify what God has done. And that really simplifies our lives. One of the things that will get stressed later on in the chapter is this test of propheticity, the fact that it was someone who was speaking forth from God himself. That test of propheticity, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was really the standard. Not church use, not acceptance, but propheticity, that is speaking forth from God himself. All right, Judaism, Catholicism, Protestantism all agree over the common Old Testament canon. And from Genesis to Malachi, we say, there's no disagreement there over the books. And they might be in different order. They might be numbered a little bit differently in the Tanakh, in the Jewish scriptures. They count 22 or 24, depending. But it's still the same content of our Genesis to Malachi. Same content. No variations related to that. That would be our common canon. Likewise, the New Testament, the 27 New Testament books, Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, we all agree, Matthew to Revelation, that is our New Testament canon. So, really, what's the bulk of this chapter about? Okay, more than anything else, Geisler spends more print in this text, in this chapter, to delineate than the distinctions, and that's to be found in the material that the Roman Catholic Church added after the Protestant Reformation, the books that were then declared to be deuterocanonical at the Council of Trent, and then reaffirmed at Vatican I and reaffirmed in our lifetime in Vatican II. Okay, our lifetime, I say, not mine, of course, but some of us were on this earth from 1962 to 1965. Okay, that was the final. That's the most recent ecumenical council of the church, that is called Vatican II, opened in 1962, concluded in 1965. And it is authoritative for all of Roman Catholicism to this day, including the things that anathematize us because we don't conform. And I want to expand upon that just briefly tonight, only as a way to elaborate on who we are and who we're not. Okay, you'll see what I mean as we get there. Now, a crucial difference in Christendom emerges over 11 pieces of Old Testament literature seven books and four parts of books. The additions to Esther, the additions to Daniel, the 151st Psalm, aspects like that, little quirks that are added in the Council of Trent editions. So seven books and four parts of books that the Roman Catholic Church infallibly pronounced to be part of the canon in AD 1546 of the Council of Trent. These books, known by the Protestants as the Apocrypha and by Catholics as the Deuterocanonical, that is, the second canon books. Deutero means second. That's why Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, or the second elucidation of the law for the wilderness generation as opposed to the Exodus generation. They received the Namas, the Deuteros Namas, second time through. And here's the anathema. I didn't color it in purple, but this is the statement of the Council of Trent. If anyone, however, should not accept the said books as sacred and canonical, entire with all their parts, and if, both knowingly and deliberately, he should condemn the aforesaid tradition, so I raise my hand, I'm included in that list. I gladly do not accept, freely, do not accept the said books as sacred and canonical, entirely, with all their parts. And I knowingly and deliberately condemn the aforesaid tradition. That's me. Let him be anathema, forever cursed. It's remarkable. And this, by the way, is still valid and binding to this day, reaffirmed at Vatican I, Vatican II. Okay, some things were done in Vatican II to try to, conciliate a little bit, try to get cozy with Protestants. And Billy Graham and others signed off on evangelicals and Catholics together, and they signed some documents stating their support and agreement with many things. I find it interesting that statements like this are still binding and valid. You and I are anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church. All right. And if on occasion folks have accused me of being anti-Rome or whatever, anti-Catholic or Catholic bashing and so forth, I tend to think that 500 years before I was born, the Roman Catholic Church anathematized me. All right? And then in the decade of my birth, in the 1960s, they reaffirmed that related to things. So anyway, I'm not hostile to Rome. I'm just heartbroken over how many folks believe that the Virgin Mary is going to save them or that their church is going to save them. And I'm very thankful that that at least some do get saved in that church, despite their church's teachings, because they have Bibles around that they bother to read every so often, and they come to faith by the power of the Scriptures. All right. And as it says there, Vatican II repeats the same language, affirming the Apocrypha to be part of the inspired Word of God. And so really, the bulk of what we're really talking about in this chapter, or tonight, is, are the Catholics right? Should we accept those books? Why did they accept those books? Why did they exclude the ones they excluded? There were more in the Septuagint, and in other, there was other books, for example, we've known about for some time, that not even the Roman Catholics include in their deuterocanonical approach. So why did they accept these and not the other ones? It seems to be arbitrary. It's not as arbitrary as you might think, because you start to observe that they accepted the ones they accepted deliberately as a polemic against some of the criticisms that they were coming under on the part of Martin Luther, all right, and so forth. All right, any questions on that? I don't want to kind of outrun the course. Yes, sir? Oh, that's right. We do need a microphone here. Thank you.
I agree completely and wholeheartedly with this, but there was a note here that the Septuagint also had the Apocrypha in it.
Yes, different editions of the Septuagint had different different books, and not every edition. So that's the thing. The Septuagint itself is not this monolithic one thing. All right, and it too went through various stages over the centuries, and much of the later changes were after the New Testament and kind of a Jewish reaction to, in large respects, many of the early, much of the reaction against Christianity among Judaism kind of was a reaction against the Septuagint. They viewed the Septuagint then very quickly as a Christian book and really had an effort to go back to their Hebrew manuscripts and so forth. So there's a lot of work that needs to be done on the Septuagint itself. And so, yes, different manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandrinus, many of the great Uncio manuscripts also contain Septuagint books, but not always the same Septuagint books.
The other question I had referred to the Eastern Orthodox, if they accepted mm-hmm. the Apocrypha as being part of the canon.
Partly, and again, different books and for different reasons. The split between East and West was before the Protestant Reformation. And so, really, in the East, they had already gone a different direction anyway, prior, you know, in the 11th century, prior to the Protestant Reformation. And in large respects, they were always Greek reading, Greek speaking, Greek teaching, and so forth. And so, yes, they were very much accepting of the Septuagint, much more so than took place in the West. I think Jerome had a great influence in the West. By virtue of when he produced the Vulgate, he went back to the Hebrew original and dismissed much from the Vulgate that was not in the Hebrew original.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Excellent. All right, the Apocrypha includes 11 books, or 12, depending on how you count them. These include all 14, or 15, depending on how you count them, books in the Protestant Apocrypha, minus the Prayer of Manasseh and 1st and 2nd Esdras. And there's a complicated wicket if you want to get into it. Because they're, you know, what we call 1st and 2nd Esdras in the Protestant Apocrypha, they call 3rd and 4th Esdras. Because in their Bibles, they call Ezra and Nehemiah 1st and 2nd Esdras. So they end up with 3 and 4, and really even 5 and 6 by the time you're done studying all your Esdrases. Anyway, there's a table there on page 515 that'd be worthwhile understanding. Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, also is known by the name of Sirach. You can get confused with the different names for these things. Tobit, Judith. And you'll notice all of these, or at least these early ones, are in the intertestamental period. In other words, they come after Malachi. They come after the point where the Jews themselves said that the canon was closed. And I enjoyed this part where Geisler quotes the rabbis and quotes Israel and the Jewish opinion of when prophecy ceased. From Moses to Malachi, they called it. And after Malachi, they knew that the prophetic voice was silent. Actually, it fed their expectations of the birth of the Messiah because of that silence that was taking place. So these other intertestamental periods, you know, they don't belong within the Hebrew canon. And the Jews never included them in their canon. Tobit and Judith, one Esdras, one or two Maccabees. By the way, I love Maccabees, especially First Maccabees is accurate history. It's good information historically. You can take one Maccabees, combine it with Josephus, and you get a very excellent picture for the Hasmonean era. It's very worthwhile reading. And if you want to do studies on the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these different things, I recommend it. It's very worthwhile. Just don't confuse it with Scripture. All right. First Maccabees especially, and not so much Second Maccabees. Baruch, now he's mentioned in Jeremiah. He was Jeremiah's scribe, but he didn't really write any books of the Bible, and certainly not by 150 B.C. He was long dead by then. When was Jeremiah alive? 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so 6th century and 2nd century is a bit of a stretch for the real-life Baruch to be writing. And this is where you have the difference. Is it 11 books? Is it 12? Is it 15? Is it 16? Well, it depends on whether you separate out the 6th chapter and make the letter of Jeremiah an independent book. Okay? And so forth. 2nd Esdras. Look at the date on 2nd Esdras. 2 Esdras. About 100 A.D. What does that tell you? It's after the New Testament. Okay? And parts of it are even later. That's really just the middle section, chapters 3 through 13 or thereabouts. All right, chapter 1 and 2 were much later, and chapters 14 and 15 were much later. All of it finally reaches final form about 800 A.D., as far as that concerns. So, you know, something that's written in the 3rd century A.D., the 5th century A.D., finally finds its final form in the 8th century A.D., does that belong in our Hebrew canon? Does that belong in our Old Testament? No, it doesn't even belong in our New Testament. It doesn't belong in any Testament. The additions to Esther, Likewise, 140 to 130 B.C., much later than the original writing on Esther. The prayer of Azariah, these are the additions to Daniel. They incorporate some things blended in within chapter 3 and then after chapter 12. The story of Susanna, they call Daniel 13. The story of Bela the dragon, they call Daniel 14. It's a stupid story. I mean, seriously, I like dragons. I like swords. I like movies with dragons and swords and people dying. But Bela the dragon is lame. I got to tell you. Have you read it? Lame. Anyway. Don't want to spoil it for you, but just read it sometime and agree with me how pathetic a story it actually is. And then the prayer of Manasseh. 2nd century to 1st century B.C. Now, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, do you have one at home? I mean, it's worthwhile. I've got one on the shelf. And you have it within Logos, the New American Bible. Don't confuse that with the New American Standard Bible, which I read from all the time. The New American Bible is a Roman Catholic publication. And so they add 7 extra Old Testament books, and you'll find that in the table of contents there, making for a total of 46 instead of 39. And then the additions to Esther and Daniel and the addition of Psalm 151, I think, all get incorporated in there in the various places. Now, why do they do this? Why do they do this? As I said, they were answering criticism. They couldn't defend purgatory. They couldn't defend prayers for the dead. They couldn't defend different things. And places where they thought they might find scripture to validate their claims weren't in the long-accepted canon, and so they had to canonize with a deuterocanonical approach. At least they were honest enough to admit that it was a second canonization, that they had not been canonized prior to Trent, and so forth. All right. Now, I think he gives, 11 different reasons here why arguments for accepting the Apocrypha. You know, and if you stopped reading there and just chewed on a bit and thought about it, some of those might seem compelling. You might read, in fact, because there's 11 of them, wow, that's a lot of evidence. That's a large case. 11 points of emphasis. And, you know, you work your way through and, well, maybe it sounds reasonable. All right? Until you start refuting each one of them one by one by one. It doesn't matter if you have 11 or 111. If each one is refuted and they don't really bear their own weight, then it doesn't matter, you know, the totality of all of them doesn't add up to more than what they add up to when they don't add up, as far as I'm concerned anyway. So there you have it. And one of the things you could do even in... good luck doing this with a print Bible. If you have... an electronic version, then you open up a second copy of the same text, and in the right-hand window, you scroll down to where he starts point by point making the answers to the 11 points. And then you can put them in two columns, left and right, and then see the arguments for, and then the refutation, left and right, and the aspects there. So, I don't know that we'll spend a ton of time on this, but the New Testament reflects the thought of the Apocrypha and even refers to events contained in them. Well, not really. Kind of, sort of. Women received back their dead, you know, and so forth. But, you know, is that really coming out of 2 Maccabees? Or is there also some Old Testament verses that just as likely they're drawing from? And that's the case, at least with reference to Hebrews 11:35. Other quotations and allusions. You know, Moses, or the reference to the book of Enoch in Jude, what does that prove? Because the book of Enoch isn't one of those deuterocanonical books that the Roman Catholic Church accepted. All right, it's part of that pseudepigrapha that nobody accepted. Everybody knew it was a fraud. Everybody knew that it wasn't the real Enoch writing that. Everybody knew it wasn't Scripture. So one Enoch, first Enoch, never ended up in anybody's list of canonical books. Likewise, the Assumption of Moses, that was never accepted by the Roman Catholic Church in Trent or anybody. Ever accepted that as Scripture. What do you do when Paul starts quoting pagan poets? You know, he quotes Epimenides or some of these guys. Does that mean that they belong in the canon of Scripture too? No. So even if there is a quote from a non-canonical book, it doesn't mean that that book belongs in Scripture. How about all the Old Testament references to the book of the wars of the Lord or the book of Jafar or some of these other things, right? Jashar. Yeah. Jafar was the bad guy in Aladdin, right? Okay, never mind. Long day. So, I think we can see that for the fallacy that it is. The New Testament quotes the second argument. The New Testament quotes mostly from the Greek Old Testament, which contained the Apocrypha. So this gives tacit approval to the whole text, including the Apocrypha. No, it doesn't. Again, same discussion we had under point one. New Testament offers, sure, they quoted from the Septuagint, but they didn't quote from the apocryphal portions of the Septuagint. I think that's significant. And just because later in the great uncial manuscripts where we have Septuagint editions with apocryphal text doesn't mean that the Septuagint of Jesus' day had apocryphal text. In fact, we cannot prove that one way or the other related to what was the Septuagint that they possessed in Jesus' day. We don't have that. All right. And so it remains an open question at best. Some of the early church fathers quoted and used the Apocrypha of Scripture in public worship. Well, so what? Some of the church fathers were morons. All right, they were wrong. Other church fathers did not, related to that. And I thought he answered this very well. Roger Beckwith, he quoted Roger Beckwith on this. You know, okay, were there some who did? Sure, but there were some who didn't. And not only did they not, but they did not very powerfully. Here's what he says here. Some individuals in the early church had high esteem for the Apocrypha. There were many individuals who vehemently opposed it. Athanasius, he gives, for example, Cyril of Jerusalem, Origen, Jerome, powerfully refuted. They all opposed the Apocrypha. Even the early Syrian church did not accept the Apocrypha. You know, when they wrote the Peshitta, when they put the Old Testament and the New Testament into Syriac, well, how did they handle the Old Testament? How did they handle the New Testament? What did they do with these apocryphal works? And so the Syrian Bible, the Peshitta, did not contain it. You know, okay, so Augustine liked it, right? And that probably influenced a whole lot of folks thereafter. See. Early Christian catacomb scenes. Wow, really? That's going to be our test for canonicity? The artwork in their tombs? Okay. The great uncials, Greek manuscripts, interpose the Apocrypha among the Old Testament books. So this reveals they were part of the Jewish Greek translation. Well, that's the claim that they make under point six. And here's what's interesting. Even though some of them contain apocryphal books, they don't always contain the same apocryphal books, and they're not always in the same order, and they're not always in the same placement. Only four, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, and Sirach, are found in all of them, and the oldest manuscripts totally exclude the books of the Maccabees. Yet Catholics appeal to these manuscripts for proof of their deuterocanonical books that include the Apocrypha. So it's really a weak argument to start with, and then it falls short when you examine it all the way through. What is more, no Greek manuscript has the same list of apocryphal books accepted by the Council of Trent. You can't find a single manuscript that contains the exact Trent canon, the way that the Catholic Church affirmed it at that council. Several early church councils accepted the Apocrypha. Well, so. And really, I think this is noteworthy. I wish you would have stressed it earlier than this, or somewhat more powerfully than this. Remember, with these Old Testament books, it has never been the scope of the church to determine Old Testament canonicity. We were not the stewards of the Old Testament text. We received the Old Testament text as they received the Old Testament text when we received our stewardship. And Jesus Christ testified to the law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus Christ never quoted from an apocryphal text. In my mind, that goes a long way. The idea that we're going to claim a church council is going to validate Tobit in my Bible? Wait a minute. Or any of these Old Testament apocrypha texts. Notice they don't go into any of this, the pseudepigrapha or any of the New Testament apocrypha that were clearly forgeries and so forth. What about the Gospel of Thomas, or what about, you know, all these forgeries from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries? No one ever tried to put any of those in the Bible. And honestly, they never would have tried to put these other ones in there had it not been for the Protestant Reformation. I'm convinced of that. All right. the Eastern Orthodox Church is the argument that's made in under point 8. Geisler answers that as well. You know, even that's not unanimous. They've not always accepted the Apocrypha, nor is its present position unequivocal. Synods of Constantinople, Jaffa, and Jerusalem, these books were declared canonical. But even as late as 1839, their larger catechism expressly omitted the Apocrypha on the grounds that its books do not exist in the Hebrew Bible. And I think they're on target there. I think we could all agree with that. I'd be curious to discuss this maybe next time I'm in Ukraine and find out from their perspective the different Orthodox connections that they have there, what the thinking is in that part of the world. Ninth point of evidence, the Roman Catholic Church proclaimed the Apocrypha canonical at the Council of Trent. This was in accord with pronouncements at early councils, as well as the Council of Florence not long before the Reformation. Well, if you accept the authority of church councils, that's a different debate, right? Anyway, you know, I mean, if we're really going to accept all the Roman pronouncements, then we might as well join the Roman Church. And we'll accept the impeccability of Mary, and we'll accept all the aspects of purgatory and the whole rest of the liturgy and everything else. Apocryphal books continued in the Protestant Bible as late as the 19th century. Well, yes and no. And good answers to that under point 10, getting down on page 521. While Anglican and some other non-Roman Catholic groups had a high regard for the inspirational and historical value of the Apocrypha, they did not consider it inspired and of equal authority with Scripture. And even Roman Catholic scholars, this was very interesting, understanding the Roman Catholic scholars that were doing text work, manuscript work, prior to and even after the Protestant Reformation. And some of these names, Cardinal Ximenes, Ximenes, he was a Spanish guy, his Complutensian polyglot there. Cardinal Cajetan, this guy was one of the opponents of Luther. Okay, have you seen that movie? Good movie. I enjoy that. Anyway, they did their work on the text, and they excluded the Apocrypha. Of course, they were pre-Trent, so they wouldn't be condemned or excommunicated for this. But notice Cajetan, Cardinal Cajetan, published a commentary on all the authentic historical books of the Old Testament. Published that in 1532. What year did Martin Luther nail his 95 Theses? October 31st, what year? 1517. All right, we're now 4 years away from the 500th birthday of the Wittenberg church door. Trumpet pending, it should be kind of interesting if we're still here in 2017. I don't want to be here in 2017, but if we are, that'll be interesting. So here's this Catholic, an opponent of Luther, and when he published his commentary on all the authentic historical books of the Old Testament, guess what? He excluded the Apocrypha. Well, that should tell you something. Likewise, the Dead Sea Scrolls, 20th century's greatest archaeological discovery. Now, some will claim, the Qumran community, they had apocryphal books in their libraries. Well, sure they did. But were they written on the same parchment, the expensive parchment? Were they written with the same writing style? No, they were not. They were separated. They were not included in that. And this spells this out as well. So that's page 521 where Geisler talks about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran included not only the community's Bible, which was, of course, the Old Testament, but also their library, fragments of hundreds of different books. Among these were some Old Testament apocryphal books, but the fact that no commentaries were found on an apocryphal book. Lots of commentaries, but they were all on canonical books, not apocryphal books. And only canonical books, not the Apocrypha, were found in the special parchment and script. Say, understand the expense of these things back in that time. You didn't just waste this parchment on non-biblical stuff. Indicates that the Apocryphal books were not viewed as canonical by the Qumran community. Anyway. So the 11 different arguments that they make just don't add up. Then he makes a positive case, and I like that. That's a good approach. Don't just criticize the bad approach. Okay, don't stop there. but actually build a positive approach. Why do we think that the Jewish canon is the legitimate canon for our Old Testament? Why do we think there's a positive basis to exclude those spurious additions? And he builds a pretty positive case, I think, based upon, I think the testimony of Josephus is powerful. I think the testimony of Jerome is powerful in that regard, but more powerful than any of that is our Savior. What did he quote from? What did he quote from when, beginning with Moses, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures? Okay. And really, the true test of canonicity is not church acceptance. It's not usage. It's not that, oh, well, churches have found it useful in their liturgy. No. It's propheticity. Was it written by someone who was speaking forth the things of God under the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture? God determined canonicity. People had to discover canonicity. And so there's actually a table down here that I think spells it out pretty well. Pretty sure that I highlighted it. Josephus was good in this section here too, where he spelled out the books of Scripture. I thought I had the table here. Here it is. Incorrect view of canon, correct view of canon. Did you like that? I love that. I thought this used to be on the quiz. Okay? The church determines the canon. No, we don't. The church discovers the canon. We receive the canon. God determines the canon. The church is the mother of the canon. No, we're the child. Okay? And here's the thing. I mean, the church is the magistrate of the canon? No, we're the minister. The church regulates the canon? No, we recognize the canon. The church is the judge of the canon? No. Witness of the canon. Church is master of canon. No, we're a servant of canon. You know, it's required of stewards and won't be found faithful. And if you're not faithful in your stewardship, you'll have that stewardship removed. What is the advantage of the Jew? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is a prime activity of stewardship. Likewise, us in our day. The church is entrusted with the oracles of God, the New Testament canon. Anyway, I enjoyed that table there very much. I did not back up. Let me back up a little bit and grab this Josephus stuff. I thought it was interesting. Remember who Josephus was? Remember when Josephus wrote? He observed the destruction of Jerusalem. He was kind of almost like the first century Jeremiah, right? I mean, he observed the destruction of the city. Although Jeremiah was inside the city when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, Josephus was outside the city, actually working with the Romans when the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. And an interesting witness. And, you know, you read through the things that he writes, understand his background and what he's writing from. Is he biased? Is he prejudiced and so forth? Yeah. But, you know, you understand it for what it is. Know his Jewish background. Know that he was a Pharisee. But know, on the basis of being a Pharisee, that he was highly knowledgeable and educated and aware of his canonicity issues, okay, and other things related to Israel's history. He writes a history of the Jews, the antiquities of the Jews, for the sake of a Gentile audience, a Roman audience, and give them an appreciation for where Israel came from. All right, and here's his work in against Apion. Josephus writes, and this is from page 524 and 525 of Geisler's text. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books. Only 22 books. And this is what you have. It corresponds with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It corresponds with, and you get the difference between the 22 and the 24 depends on whether you separate out different things there, but in any event, the 22 he speaks of corresponds to our 39. Okay, it corresponds to our Genesis to Malachi with no deletions, no additions. Only 22 books, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his law and the traditions of the origin of mankind until his death. The interval of time was little short than 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned as Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So, you see how he broke it down? Five books of Moses, 13 prophets, and four poetry, four books of songs. And so, you know, that's where we would get our Psalms and Proverbs, right? Song of Solomon, Job, I guess those are the four as he would mark them down. Interestingly enough, I think Josephus agrees with this. I think Philo, you can make a case for that. I think very clearly you can make a case that Daniel was originally in the Hebrew canon as a prophet, not a writing. Today, Daniel, the book of Daniel has been moved from the Nevi'im to the Ketuvim, from the prophets to the writings. And but I believe that Daniel was originally, rightly so, in the prophets, where we have it today, I mean, in our Bibles anyway, after Ezekiel, before the minor prophets, before the 12. In any event, why would the Jews be interested in moving Daniel? Taking Daniel out of the prophetic portion and putting in those historical writings and so forth. Well, yeah, because Daniel spoke of the 69 sevens. And it's quite remarkable. On into the Middle Ages even, they tried everything they could, and then finally you get some of the medieval rabbis and so forth. They finally admitted, you know what? We're past the time Daniel wrote about. There's no other way to calculate it. and yet, they don't want to tell you that, you know, Messiah the Prince will be cut off and have nothing that possibly had anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth during the reign of Pontius Pilate, of course. You know, no. That couldn't be the case. Right? Well, it is what it is, and I find it powerful. I find it extraordinarily remarkable when I teach Daniel and Revelation, as I'll be doing in Kiev in a couple of weeks, how amazing that is. All right. Anyway, this is the testimony of Josephus there in his against Appian. Other testimonies here, the Jewish scholars in Jamnia. Let's see. Jesus, yeah, let's deal with the Jesus portions here before we go. And the New Testament writers, they never once quoted the Apocrypha as Scripture, though they were aware of them. They alluded to them at times. There you go. There's the reference where Hebrews 11:35. It may allude to 2 Maccabees, although why wouldn't it be an allusion to 1 Kings 17:22? I think that's more natural. You know, in 1 Kings 17:22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And you know, just because in Hebrews it says women received back their dead by resurrection, others were tortured, not accepting their release, they might obtain a better resurrection. If that is a direct apocryphal quotation, it's a pretty elliptical one, and it's actually just as reasonable to view it as a reference to the Old Testament, you know, the legitimate Old Testament, as Geisler highlighted there in 1 Kings 17:22. When Jesus mentions the law and the prophets, he's talking about the canon. He's talking about the Hebrew canon. When he talks about all the righteous blood from Abel to Zechariah, who you killed before the temple, he actually is testifying to the canon. From Genesis to Chronicles. Okay? And I find that to be significant. Jesus specifically quoted books from each of the parts of the Old Testament. He quoted from the Law and the Prophets, which he called all of Scripture in Luke 24:47. I love the fact, too, that I think he even sovereignly, it's amazing, Jesus even quoted from the different segments of Isaiah that the German liberals would come along and tell you that it was Proto-Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus was 19 centuries ahead of those guys. And he quotes from those different sections of Isaiah, and he calls them all Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet. In any way. The Jewish scholars at Jamnia, this is after the destruction of Jerusalem, they met and had a council here at Jamnia. They did not accept the Apocrypha as part of the divinely inspired Jewish canon. The testimony here on the part of the rabbis about when prophecy was open, when prophecy closed, this part was actually very good as well. Basically, from Moses to Malachi is how they called it. And aspects there. Why did they go wrong at Trent? What were they reacting to? I think it's self-evident that they were responding to the Protestant Reformation. All right. And then as far as the rest of this goes, the canon is complete. This, by the way, I got 10 minutes left. Okay. Page 533. I loved this section. I loved this section. Not only did Jesus validate Moses and all the Old Testament, but he also spoke as a prophet forward related to those that would follow him, the apostles, and their writings, and how it is that the Holy Spirit would bring to the remembrance all that he taught them. And the promise of Jesus as it relates to the New Testament canon, I don't know that I've put a whole lot of thought into it prior to reading this chapter, and I really came to appreciate this chapter. I mean, really, what does the book of Hebrews say? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Right? Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of God's revelation. And so everything in the Old Testament pointed forward to him, and Jesus is still the pinnacle of that revelation. The books written after him, what do? They point back to him and who he was and what he taught, and then the unfolding of the church beyond that. And so I really enjoyed what he talks about here when he promised that these that he chose and commissioned and credentialed, these 12 apostles, to teach his full and final revelation. And that the coming Holy Spirit would teach you all things, remind you of everything I have said to you. Understand that the foundation of the church is built on the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians 2:20. I had this conversation just last Wednesday night. Somebody that thought that the apostolic ministry was still valid. And I said, well, then what do you do with Ephesians 2:20? He said, what are you talking about? Well, the apostles and prophets were foundational. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You know, at what point do we stop building on this foundation? When do we actually build the structure? I like to think that the foundation was done in the first century with the apostles and prophets. We've been building on the structure ever since. I really would like to think that our present year is the very top roof tiles. You know, maybe the rooster weather vane is the last little bit we're going to add to the very top of this. Okay, it's a church, so maybe a steeple or whatever, right? I want to be at the very top. If I offended you with the rooster weather vane, we're not building a barn, we're building a church. The point is, we're not building foundations any longer. Foundations are always done and complete before the structure gets built on it. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I think that testimony in Hebrews is very clear. That it was given to the ultimate revelation of God came through Christ and then confirmed by those who heard. The author of Hebrews did not include himself as an original apostle of the Lamb or eyewitness of his life and ministry. That's why I think Barnabas fits that bill. Anyway, goes on to discuss these other things. The signs and wonders were the signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Well, we're going to develop that pretty thoroughly coming up. I enjoyed this section quite a bit. It's actually very helpful, too, if someone wants to say, well, what about the Book of Mormon? You know, what about the Quran? What about Mary Baker Eddy? What about the Watchtower? What about, and there's no shortage of whatabouts. Well, here we go. The last apostle ever called was the Apostle Paul. Last of all, he appeared to one as untimely born. He appeared to me also. There has been no apostolic calling since Paul on the Damascus Road. And what they wrote from Matthew to Revelation in the first century. The canon is closed. All right. The providence of God, the preservation in the church, proclamation of the church, different aspects there. And then the New Testament apocrypha is not even worth talking about, really. Neat chart there on page 538. And then the conclusion. By the way, wasn't it great to sing The Bible Stands this morning? I thought, wow, that's appropriate, given that we're going to do canonicity tonight. The Bible stands, and it will forever, though the world will pass away. And every anti-Christian attempt to attack it, to criticize it, to declare its demise, most famously Voltaire, you heard this story before? Voltaire, pridefully, arrogantly, scornfully, vowing, declaring in all of his vaunted wisdom and humanism. He said, within 100 years of my death, there will be no more Bibles in this world. And you know, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know that stupid statements like that, God just says, okay, all right then. You want to know what happened 100 years after Voltaire's death? I love this. The building where he died, the very building where he died, 100 years after his death, was a Bible bookstore. Is that awesome? Is that awesome? Different attacks on Scripture, well, okay. Evolutionists and so forth say, well, your Bible's not a science textbook. That's when I borrow from Ken Ham and smile and say, yeah, thank God it's not. I'm thankful my Bible's not a science textbook. Those things are getting changed every 10 years or so. All right, but my Bible stands forever. God-breathed, inspired, powerful. Powerful. Okay, questions. Comments. Criticisms. Complaints. Okay, which one? Question? Comment? Criticism? Complaint? Okay, now let's get you on microphone. There we are. Thank you, Radley.
It's not directly involved in here, but more about the Eastern Orthodox Church. I grew up in a town in Florida near an Eastern Orthodox community, a bunch of Greek sponge divers.
Oh, okay.
And they seem to be pretty open to the Bible, and they seem to be a lot more easy to get along with as far as Scripture and believing than, say, the Catholics were.
Okay.
And I was just kind of curious if that was just a coincidence, or if maybe they're
particular to that exact group, maybe more so than representative of the overall Orthodox approach. I would suspect so. Okay. From what I've observed, anyway, it's even more liturgical than the Romans. It's actually they exceed the Romans in their icons and in their incense, the smells and bells that we call it. Different approaches. Now, I tell you, I'll put you together with Maria Fletcher, who came out of that, and her sister is still involved in that, and she immigrated here from Romania, and you'll have a chance to visit with her, and she'll kind of share some things that she deals with her sister and her sister's husband and some folks there related to that. And then when Bob comes back from Ukraine, we'll have a chance to talk to him, too, see what he's been exposed to in the last 2 years.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. All right, next week, chapter 29, and we will conclude, and it'll be good. I mean, the timing is perfect. We pushed it hard. We even rejoiced over the fact that March didn't have a potluck. That gave us an extra Sunday night for PMW, because after next week, Mother's Day, then the following Sunday is when I'm headed off to Ukraine. So we won't have PMWs on the 19th or the 26th or June 2nd. All right, we'll have 3 Sundays off. Our next PMW after next week will be June 9th, will be our next PMW. And it won't be in Geisler either. We're going to take a break from Geisler. We're going to do Grace Notes Doctrine Course. And then, I think that's it. I'll double check that. And then 10 weeks of those. And then, or we might be doing evangelism. Let me think about that. I got to see where the rotation hits. And then we'll come back to do Geisler Volume 2 at some point. Midsummer, end of summer, I think we'll be ready for Geisler Volume 2. What's Volume 2? God and creation. God and creation, okay? Your theology proper and your creation, which includes angels and men. Okay. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these students that have worked hard to prepare for this class, and continue to bless them and encourage them as they continue their endeavors. We thank you for our quiz tonight. Thank you. I just rejoice that Al has been faithful to write these up. Pray that the students would be as diligent to complete them. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.